Daddy, I'd really like a train set for my birthday this year. Really, son? Yeah, I would. Well, you know that your mother and I, we love you very much. And we're both very proud of you. What's more, you've made a real effort to be more faithful with your responsibilities at home and at school. So I tell you what. For your birthday this year, we'll do the very best we can. I promise. A train set, huh? Thanks, Daddy. So this father who loves his son and takes delight in his happiness begins the process of exploring various options. At the outset, he considers what it is he can afford. Secondly, he begins to talk to people who possess a greater knowledge of such things. He then makes a thorough search of the web to see the full range of available choices. Finally, after a great deal of consideration, with great joy and with great affection, he makes his purchase with the well-being and happiness of his son at the forefront of his mind. And then the specific day arrives. The birthday of his boy. Following a wonderful meal, including his favorite cake and ice cream, his father hands to his son a present. But it looks like nothing he anticipated. There's no box, nothing to shake, no wrapping paper and ribbon. Only a solitary card with his name printed on the front. Doing everything possible to hide his disappointment, he puts on a fake smile, lifts up the flap on the envelope, pulls out the card, opens it, and out from its inside drops a folded piece of paper. "Open it, son," his father says affectionately, "and read it." And so he sets down the card, unfolds the piece of paper that had fallen from inside, and he immediately notices something unusual. It wasn't an ordinary note, conveying a traditional kind of birthday sentimentalism. It had the look of formality to it. It was a legal document. And at the very top of it were the words, "Title Deed." Underneath them, on the second line, were the words, "Southern Pacific Railroad." "What's this?" he asked without a clue as he looked up to his father. "Well, son," his father smiling, "it's the title deed to Southern Pacific Railroad. Now look at the name on the bottom line. The line marked owner." As his eyes dropped to the bottom of the page, he immediately gasped, because there, in all of their original birthday fullness, were the imprint of his first, middle, and last name. He looked up to his father in disbelief. "This can't be what I think it is." To which his father replied, "You asked for a railroad set, son. And I promised we'd do the best we could. You're now the owner of the Southern Pacific Railroad." Now let me ask you. Did this father fulfill the promise he made to his son? Yes. But in a way that was altogether shocking, precisely because the manner of fulfilling it was infinitely greater than anything originally imagined. Just this past week in my Bible reading, I was reminded of a particular promise God made to Abraham, and it set my mind running. In Genesis chapter 17, God said, "And to you and your offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession." That's quite a promise. Did Abraham ever see the fulfillment of it? No. Did his subsequent descendants ever see the fulfillment of it? No. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the children of Abraham never enjoyed some high moments in the land of Canaan. Of course they did. But given the various conquests and exiles that marked their history, by no stretch of the imagination can their experience in that land be regarded as the eternal possession God promised Abraham and his descendants. All of which leaves us, you see, with a lingering and nagging question, if in fact we seek to regard the Bible with any kind of seriousness. Did God fail to keep his promise? Did God change his mind? Did God just assume that we would forget about it? There's no need to be unnerved, my friends, because it is in the coming of Jesus Christ that God's original promise to Abraham realizes its fulfillment, except that God's manner of fulfilling it was infinitely greater than anything originally imagined. The promise as originally given was expressed like this, for example, in Psalm 37. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the meek will inherit the land. Which land? The land of Canaan. But now, my friends, let me ask you, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and begins his ministry, what does he do with that promise? He stretches it infinitely beyond its original boundaries. In the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes Psalm 37, but then he adds his own interpretation of it. Jesus says this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Do you hear the expansion in that promise? As you well know, it is in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that signals an extension in God's design. His burden to redeem not only the people of one nation, but the people from all the nations of the earth. And you see, dear friends, corresponding to this salvific expansion, the concept of God's people inheriting the land is likewise broadened to encompass the entire earth. Which is why then when you get to Romans chapter 4 and the Apostle Paul refers to the very same promise God made to Abraham, the inheritance of the land, he too follows the same interpretive technique of Jesus and expands it to mean the inheritance of the entire world. The promise of the fulfillment expanded infinitely beyond its initial scope. It's as though it provides us with a living illustration of Paul's word to the Ephesians. This is the God who's able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. From time to time, friends, I'm asked by a certain group of Christian folk, do you believe that God will fulfill his promises to Abraham? And the answer without hesitation is yes. Because here it is. In Revelation 21 and 22, the fulfillment of a specific place for a specific people for all of eternity. The specific place, not a mere strip of land in the Middle East, but an entirely new heaven and earth. The specific people, not a mere company of ethnic Israelites, but the holy city. The New Jerusalem, the prepared bride, the wife of the Lamb. As we discovered last Lord's Day, all metaphorical expressions for the international church of Jesus Christ. We come to the end of the Bible, beloved, and we ought to be asking this question. Has God ever, will God ever, does God ever fulfill his great promise to Abraham? Because prior to Revelation 21, the answer to that question must always be no. But because we come to Revelation 21, the answer is turned from a negative into affirmative. The answer is God does provide the fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham, but in a way that is altogether shocking, precisely because his manner of fulfilling it is infinitely greater than anything originally imagined. Now, for simplicity's sake, we've referred to this entire section as the new creation. And we've attempted to understand it under four headings. That which is new, that which is symbolic, that which is missing, and that which is central. For this morning, I'd like us to give our attention to verses 22 to 27, because what is missing from this scene is as revealing to us as the things present in it. Four missing things in particular. To begin with, firstly, there is no sanctuary. There's no temple. Verse 22, I did not see a sanctuary, watch now, in it. I didn't see a sanctuary in it, that is, in the city. Well, the narrative here is so seamless, friends, you may have missed it. That is a subtle change of perspective. We're still looking at the New Jerusalem here, but from a different vantage point. In verses 9 through 21, John describes the exterior of this city. Beginning in verse 22, however, John's inspired tour guide takes him inside to see something of the interior of this city. And it doesn't take John very long to notice something conspicuous by its absence. There was no sanctuary in this city. There's no temple. Now, friends, of course we need to remember always that this language is symbol-laden, that the city itself is a metaphor for the eternal community of all God's people. And yet, even in a symbolic city, one would expect to see a sanctuary. Every notable city in antiquity had at least one temple in it. And even more to the point, traditional Jewish expectations of the end time always included a new temple that would be the central feature in a rebuilt Jerusalem. But here, in the final Jerusalem, there is no temple. Why not? Well, what is a temple, really? In the most basic of terms, in the most simplistic of terms, a temple is a smaller place inside a larger place. A sanctuary inside a city. More specifically, more particularly, a sanctuary is a cordoned off place of God's holy presence in an otherwise fallen world. Which means then, for example, that the tabernacle in Israel, and ultimately its later temple, always served a dual function. On the one hand, it provided God's people with a sense of intimacy. That every time they looked at that particular tabernacle, that temple, they were reminded, God is here. God is among us. God is with us. He is dwelling in our midst. On the other hand, my friends, the presence of the temple created a second sensation among God's people. A sense of insulation from His consuming holiness. Think about it, huh? Walls, curtains, courtyards, priests, clothes, sacrificial animals, to protect them from the Lord. To provide a kind of buffer and heat shield between them and this consuming fire. But here, in the new creation, the people who comprise the new Jerusalem are so purified, washed so clean by the blood of the Lamb, that there is no longer any fear of direct contact with God. Which means then there is no sanctuary because God no longer needs a home that is smaller than the city itself. A smaller place within a larger place, the whole city rather is His home. A temple at that point, you see, would be superfluous. It would be redundant. What was the imagery conveyed back in verse 16? This metaphorical city, as we discovered, is a cube. A gigantic replica of the Holy of Holies. That place in the Old Covenant where God located His manifest presence. Here, in this context, used to speak of the full expression of His redeemed and perfected people in the new creation, made evident as we discovered by these multiples of 12. It is the culmination of what has been taught, beloved, throughout the entirety of the New Testament, that the church is now God's temple. We ought to let the Bible interpret itself. In the Old Testament, we read of a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt temple. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus says at the very outset of his ministry, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He becomes the locale of the temple, and everybody attached to him becomes living stones in this temple. The church is God's temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. It's simply another way of illustrating, beloved, what was mentioned back in verse 3. God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. The church becomes his temple. Except that here now, in verse 22, the symbol is turned on its side. The symbol changes. It's inverted. And as such, becomes even more magnificent. Notice here in verse 22, the church is not the temple for God. In verse 22, God is the temple for the church. I did not see a sanctuary in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. You say, now, wait a minute, Art, I'm thoroughly confused. This city is a temple for God, verse 16, right? Right. Now in verse 22, God is the temple for the city? Right. You say, but I don't get it. You're not supposed to, in one very real sense. Free your mind from the shackles of literalism, friends, as you read this apocalyptic literature and appreciate the magnificence of what's being communicated by way of these symbols. It is quite simply this. Live in this city, and you automatically live in the immediate presence of God. In the new creation, God doesn't employ a temple. You don't have to go from point A to point B in order that you might be in the presence of God. God is his own temple. God does not merely dwell with his people. He envelops his people. He encompasses his people. God himself will be the very environment of our eternal existence. So that wherever you go and whatever you do, it will always be in the full realization of God's intimate presence with you. It's the restoration, beloved, of what was once experienced and subsequently lost by Adam and Eve in the garden. Complete freedom and transparency, walking and talking with God in the most intimate and loving fellowship. In the New Jerusalem, the sanctuary is missing. Aren't you glad? It tells us, friends, everything we need to know about eternal life. It tells us that the defining features of eternal life are not streets of gold and gates of pearl, but life lived in the presence of God. We can't begin to conceive of how blessed such an existence will be. An existence, Jonathan Edwards says, of unending happiness that is incapable of exaggeration. Why? Precisely because there is no sanctuary there. No walls, no curtains, no barriers, no separation. Rather, the full and unspeakable pleasure of the unshielded presence of God. The psalmist anticipates this perfectly when he writes, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is no sanctuary. Secondly, note there is no created light. Verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because God's glory illuminates it. What do you mean by that? God's glory illuminates it? The next line explains. Its lamp is the Lamb. No sun and moon. Now, friends, I don't think we're to take this as a statement of the astrological conditions of the new heaven and the new earth. In the same way, remember back in verse 1, we did not take the absence of the sea as a statement of its hydrological conditions. All of this is metaphorical language. We know this. Moreover, friends, I would remind you, we're not even talking here about the new heaven and new earth. Properly speaking, we're talking about the interior of the new Jerusalem, the perfected people of God in eternity. And what have we just learned from the prior verse? That God's immediate presence will be the very environment of our existence. Well, here's the simple fact, friends. The glory of God always accompanies the presence of God. Where God is, His glory is. God and His glory are indivisible. Here in verse 22, we have the full and total presence of God with His people. It's no surprise then that here in the very next verse, the glory that accompanies Him is seen to be so resplendently powerful that every other source of light is rendered obsolete. I love the way Isaiah speaks of this. The moon will be put to shame and the sun disgraced, because the Lord of hosts will reign as king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and He will display His glory in the presence of His elders. The sun and the moon, the two great created luminaries upon which our present existence depends, will be humbled by the infinitely superior light of the glory of God and the Lamb that will permeate the glorified church. And notice, beloved, the two consequences that result from this. Verse 24, the nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The nations, the ethnoi, the nations will walk in its light. I find this fascinating, incredibly exciting. The nations are there. The kings of the entire earth are there. John identifies them. He sees them. He recognizes them. You know what this tells us, friends? Life in eternity will not look like the Nazi party rallies at Nuremberg. Every person looking exactly the same. Every single voice sounding exactly the same. Sieg Heil! Every single person marching in the same goose-step uniformity. To borrow from the previous imagery in this vision, the jasper does not become a diamond, the sapphire does not become an amethyst, the topaz does not become a beryl. Ontiev will still be a Nigerian. Tony Varela will still be a Hispanic. John Vatrans will still be a Romanian. And you will still be who you are. Glorified humanity, beloved, will not become a giant tapioca pudding. Okay? A community of Christian clones. To the contrary, you see, all of our ethnic and cultural distinctives will be plainly evident as we come to see once and for all the fullness of the body of Christ, its diversity in its unity. You remember John's vision of eternity back in chapter 7? He says, I saw a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. How does he know that? How does he know they're from every nation, tribe, people, and language? They must have been obvious to his sight. He could tell it in his vision. It was that obvious. And it reminds him of what he heard back in chapter 5, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, purchased individuals for his church out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. Here they are, beloved. Now, do you know what this means? It means that missions will succeed. We don't send people out on a fool's errand, friends. We don't send people out on a task with no hope for success. This is why, young men and women, you need to think about being a person who will give your life to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's because God's own word promises you that that endeavor will succeed. Here is eternity, beloved. And what do we discover? All the nations of the earth are there. William Carey went to China because he knew that God's saving purpose included people from every nation and culture on earth. When he was ready to give up, when he was threatened most violently, he came back to these promises in the Revelation that portray for us a body of people represented from every culture and community on this planet. Here, the nations, they comprise the total church that lives out its eternal existence in the radiant glory of God. There is no sanctuary, there is no created light. Thirdly, there is no darkness. Verse 25, each day its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. Now, friends, does this mean that in eternity we will never again experience the pleasure of a beautiful sunset? The moon gleaming on the surface of a still lake? Are we to infer from this that the earth will no longer rotate on its axis? I don't think John is speaking literally here, friends. I mean, in the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 2, he talks about trees who will bear their fruit every month. But how do you determine a month of days if there is no night? In Zechariah's vision of eternity, he says, friends, that there will be no day or night. What is that? No, friends, stay with the imagery here. Stay with the imagery here. At nighttime, the gates of an ancient city were always closed. Why? For protection, so that no intruder could slip into the city under the veil of darkness. But of course, such a thing poses no threat to this city because, number one, there are no remaining enemies seeking to harm God's people. They've all been thrown into the lake of fire. And number two, there is no night. We'll come back to that next Lord's Day. For the time being, take note of verse 26. Because it's never night, the gates are always open. But the reason for this is not only because there is nothing evil to keep out, but because, and much more positively, there is a continual stream coming in. Verse 26. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. We came across this same idea, friends, back up in verse 24. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Notice, friends, the language here. They bring their glory into this city. That this is the glory and honor of the nations? Oh, friends, this is an amazing thing, and it will help you think so rightly about what eternal life is going to be. We tend to think, you see, that there is a radical discontinuity between this present age and our life in eternity. We have an ethereal Gnostic idea of what eternal life is going to be. And I would submit to you, as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, that is a profound mistake. The continuity that exists between Jesus Christ prior to his resurrection and subsequent to his resurrection gives us an idea of the continuity that will exist between this old creation and the new creation. Whenever I watch a great Olympic athlete, or I hear the voice of a wonderful singer, or I learn about the contribution of a brilliant scientist, I think to myself, all of those are anticipations, foreshadowings of the new creation when humanity will be released into the fullness of its potential as the image bearers of God. And what's more, my friends, those kinds of things are not only stimulating for this present life, they bear an eternal value, whether or not the people producing them ever have any awareness that this is so. Look at this, right here. The redeemed people from all the cultures of this entire world, most particularly the kings of the earth, they bring the greatest expressions of their glory into this city. Accomplishments that are cultural, intellectual, scientific, artistic, musical. The finest things ever produced by human beings are brought in through the gates of this holy city to be made a part of this new creation. And they will be added to, and they will be developed, and they will be expanded upon and enhanced beyond anything human beings this side of eternity could ever conceive of. Friends, what was God's original mandate to Adam? Subdue the earth and fill it. It was Adam's task, beloved, to expand the Garden of Eden to encompass the entire earth. That was his job. In like manner, I think that's what we're going to be doing in eternity. As glorified human beings living in a new creation, we will be steadily, unendingly discovering, inventing, creating, developing, all to the glory of God and all to the continual enhancement of our experience of eternal life without sin. Now you're starting to get an idea of what heaven is like. Not clouds and naked babies with harps. Okay? God's redemption, God's salvation includes this planet and everything on it. What's missing from this scene? There is no sanctuary. There is no created light. There is no darkness. Finally, there is no impurity. The complete absence of anyone sinful. Verse 27. Nothing profane will ever enter it. What do you mean by that, John? No one who does what is vile, your translation might say abominable or false. Now, my friends, those two words are loaded words that carry significant meaning that are revealed to us earlier in the Revelation. Those two words specifically describe the people who are committed to Babylon the harlot. People who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ for idolatry in any of its insidious forms. The idolatry of materialism, the idolatry of man-made religion, the most insidious idolatry of all, the idolatry of self. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false. If you have ever seriously entertained the idea that God's salvation will ultimately include all human beings, then you must reckon honestly with this verse. Which indicates, friends, that entrance into the New Jerusalem will not be inclusive of all, but exclusive to some. Only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here, by virtue of the fact that these people are set in direct contrast to those who are profane and vile, these, with their names written in the Book of Life, will prove to be the very opposite, spotlessly pure and perfect. Why? Because they were the ones who managed to live a perfect life this side of heaven? Because they somehow found a way of earning heaven by virtue of their own religion and morality? Whose book is this anyway? The Lamb's Book of Life. When were these names inscribed into it? According to chapter 13, before the foundation of the world? But that begs an obvious question. On what basis could the Lamb write the names of these sinful people in his book? On the basis of the fact that as the Lamb, he himself would one day do everything necessary to make them clean, to make them holy and perfect and thus fit for this city. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have never, ever told a lie? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have never, ever been jealous? To have never, ever been filled with anger? Never consumed by hate or driven by greed or dominated by pride? And those things just express the negative, beloved. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be really clean? To always, always, always love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself? If you are a Christian this morning, a person whose life has been purified by the Lamb of God, then these are the very things that will one day prove to be true of you. How can I know that? Because of what's missing here. No sanctuary, no created light, no darkness, no impurity. If you are not a Christian this morning, then there really is only one thing you need to hear. If you want eternal life, then you need to get clean. You need more than a moral makeover. You need to have your sins forgiven, you need to have your heart changed, and you need to have your life clothed in an alien righteousness. And there is only one person who can do all of these things for you. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You say, will he really make me clean if I ask him to? I can assure you, my friends, that his response to your request will prove to be nothing less than shocking, because his manner of fulfilling it will prove to be infinitely greater than anything you could ever imagine. Like asking for a train set and being given the title deed to the Southern Pacific Railroad. Come to Jesus to get clean. come to Jesus to be made fit for the new Jerusalem. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We are thankful, O Lord and God, for this vision of eternity and what we will one day be. What we will one day be, owing all of it to you and to your grace. O Lord and God, when we think of heaven and we conceive of our own concoctions, we open up your word and discover that the fulfillment will be infinitely greater than anything we could have ever imagined. And Father, for this we praise you. We anticipate that day. We anticipate that place. We anticipate a community of fellowship between us that will be distinguished by things that are absent. No temple there. Because wherever we go, we'll be in your immediate presence. No sun and moon, because your glory radiates through us. No darkness. So that the gates of the city might be opened, allowing an unending stream of people to bring the best of humanity into that place. No impurity. Reminding us, O Lord and God, that we who are Christians will on that day be perfect. Not because we deserved it or earned it, but because by grace, before the world ever began, Jesus set his affection on us, wrote our names in his book, and pledged himself to die for us, thereby making us clean and fitting us for the new creation. Father, we love you and we praise you and we worship you. Oh, Father, I pray that your Spirit would haunt the minds and hearts and consciences of people who are here this morning who are not Christians. That they would know, despite all that they might endeavor to do in their own strength, by means of their own will, that they could never get themselves clean enough for this place. May they come to the great fountain that you've provided, the Lord Jesus. We pray and ask, O Lord and God, on their behalf today, that you would make them clean. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.